I've entitled my message, Kingdom Living in a Fallen World, Part 2. The text for our message is Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. The outline is brief. Blessed are the persons of mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to listen, and prepare our hearts to receive your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And by your Spirit, teach us and write your eternal truths upon all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word. In my previous message, we looked at verses 1 to 6 in Matthew chapter 5. We mentioned how at the end of chapter 4, Jesus had gone through all of Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease. We got a glimpse in verses 1 to 6 of what kingdom living in a fallen world looked like when Jesus told us that the Lord blesses those who are poor in spirit, who are mourning over the debt of their sins, who are blessed. Those who are blessed are those who do not take what is theirs by force, but are meek and gentle. And those that are blessed are those who are not hungering and thirsting for the things of this world, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So the first four Beatitudes in verses 1 to 6 line up nicely with our four final Beatitudes in verses 7 to 12. First of all, poverty of spirit leads to a life of mercy. Mourning over our sin causes tears of repentance to make hearts pure. Meekness leads to peacemaking, and pursuing and hungering for righteousness will bring about persecution because of our living the Christian life. So as we remind ourselves back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his followers, and that's important. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not unbelievers. That's absolutely key to understanding the Beatitudes. In verse 1, it says, his disciples came to him. Verse 2 says, and he opened his mouth, that is, Jesus opened his mouth to teach them, and it says, and he taught them, saying. So the Beatitudes are what Jesus says we are when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The Beatitudes tell us what and who we are by the grace of Christ. The Beatitudes come as a whole. They are not a series of options to leave or to take for the Christian. They flow from and into each other. The Beatitudes are connected. Above all, the Beatitudes are a portrait of Jesus. That's right. The Beatitudes picture for us the life and ministry of Christ. And those who follow him will reflect his image to the world. By grace, Jesus is making his disciples into a blessed people who will live out their kingdom life in this fallen world. But make no mistake, the world and Satan want to crush the people that Jesus calls blessed. So the challenge is to ask ourselves, will we live counterculturally, transformationally for Jesus as a citizen of His kingdom, as a citizen of heaven in our fallen world? And that brings us to our first point and our first verse of our text. Blessed are persons of mercy. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We do not get God's mercy because we're merciful persons. That's important to understand. We don't get God's mercy because we're merciful persons. Being merciful is the supernatural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. Many people see mercy as simply forgiveness, but it's much deeper than that. Mercy includes granting someone forgiveness, yes, but it also includes offering real help to someone who's in need. It's feeling empathy for those who are suffering and desiring to give them what they need to find help. In this sense, we can be merciful towards one who wants our forgiveness by granting them forgiveness, but we also need to be merciful to someone who needs real, tangible help. Maybe it's financial help. The word here in our text means to give help. Merciful means to give help to relieve misery. Mercy deals with what we see of pain and misery and distress, really the results of sin and living in a fallen world. When we see a need, as Christians, we need to fill that need. A person who is legitimately suffering, we should feel empathetic towards. Their pain becomes our pain, and we have a strong desire to do something that will bear some of their burdens. But because of sin and because of selfishness, we often feel so burdened already that we don't want anyone else's burden. Plus, many of us have experienced our own cruelty of the world. So we often sinfully think, well, you know, no one helps to lift my burden. Why should I help anyone else? Why can't I just ignore those around me? Jesus criticized the Pharisees for doing this very thing. In fact, in Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In Matthew 12:7, Jesus says, "If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." And then powerfully, to illustrate this point of the need for mercy and being merciful, in Matthew 23:33, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But then," he says, "you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice," and here it is, "mercy and faithfulness." Maybe the cruelty of the world has made us cruel. Think about what it means to bear someone's burden and show mercy. If I'm struggling to carry a 100-pound suitcase, the merciful person would not say, "I can't afford to help you right now. I have to get back to work." If we were struggling in our marriage, the merciful person would not say, "You know, just suck it up. Marriage is hard for all of us." Nor would they say, "Being married is easy. I can't believe you just can't figure that out." The merciful person doesn't avoid the burden of other people. They allow other people to burden them. They give themselves to help those who are suffering, like we see in the Bible with the Good Samaritan. And that parable ends with Jesus' words saying, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Then go and do likewise." You see, feeling compassion is one thing. Acting in compassion and mercy is another. Mercy means actively seeking the goodwill of others. That's what this beatitude is all about for a disciple. You see, Jesus offers the mercy of God, and He provides those who open their hearts to the needs of their fellow man forgiveness and help in all of life's sufferings. You have been forgiven so much. You have been given mercy. You need to be a person of mercy and forgiveness. If we decide to turn our hearts cold, we will not find help for our most significant burden. This is perfectly illustrated in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Do you remember that parable where a merciful person who's been given forgiven such a huge debt of, you know, the equivalent of millions of dollars, then demands that someone who owes him a few hundred dollars repay him? And he doesn't treat that person with mercy. He treats them with cruelty and hatred. Can and do people act like this? Of course, all the time. But it's wrong. How much have you been forgiven? How much has God been merciful to you? What is your debt that you owe for your sin? Mercy is not an appetizer of the Christian life. It's not a side dish or an option. It's a divine necessity, which we ignore to our own spiritual peril. The miracles of Jesus again and again portray a Savior who's merciful, who's compassionate, and those who have been shown mercy must show mercy. And Jesus says in this beatitude, they are greatly blessed. Then notice in verse 8, our second point, the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What is Jesus looking for when he says that a person who is pure in heart will be blessed? Well, the person who is pure in heart is first a disciple. Remember that? The person who is pure in heart is first the disciple. Jesus is talking to his disciples. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven by faith. None of us by nature have pure hearts. We're all sinners. We all need new hearts. But as these words are spoken to disciples, not for those who are to become disciples, but for those who are disciples, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, the purity that Jesus is speaking of is really a sincerity, an undivided loyalty, unmixed motives, a singular desire. Purity of heart is to live without compromising your faith or being double-minded. Here's how the Bible illustrates it from the book of James. James 4:8. "Come near to God and He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners." And here it is. "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." We need to have a singular love and focus, undivided, uncompromised in our love for the Lord Jesus. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the purity of heart, it often refers to loving God more than anything else and removing the idols from our heart. This is illustrated in Psalm 24, verses 4 to 6. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." And then again in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26, purity of heart is illustrated when Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." This is the Lord speaking. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Purity of heart, this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, is a singular devotion and affection. Yes, do we need inward cleansing? Do we need a clean, pure heart? Yes, absolutely. We should not desire sinful things as part of living for the Lord Jesus. But purity of heart, this purity of heart, is a commitment to God and God alone. To pursue the Lord is to pursue His purity. The pure in heart struggle hard against compromise and accommodation. Their desire is to put God first. You see, blessed is the one who puts God first. Purity of heart. When we struggle like the poor in spirit, when we struggle like the mourners, when we struggle like the meek, when we struggle to hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we struggle to be merciful, there we are struggling to be pure in heart, to be devoted to God above all else. This is part and parcel and essential of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And look at what Jesus says as the blessing of this beatitude. For they shall see God. The pure of heart, the pure in heart will see God. Is this not an overwhelming thought? For the one whose central desire in life is to worship and serve God only, this is the ultimate blessing. We love what we value. Do you value seeing God? Jesus says the pure in heart will see God. They will be given a new heart and a new righteousness, and their hope is what the Latins used to call the visio Dei, the vision of God, to see Him. But this is only possible if Jesus is our Lord and Savior and Mediator. Listen to how 1 John 3:2 puts this beautiful blessing, for they shall see God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. The Christian purifies himself now because pure is what you and I will be one day. Our present efforts are consistent with our future hope. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then notice, thirdly, the peacemakers in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What do we think of normally when we think of peace? Well, usually we think of war ended and a kind of cessation of hostilities, like a peace treaty. Jesus is speaking of the war, though, between sinful fallen man and God, and between men because of our sin. In Romans 8:7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." We are by nature children of wrath, not at peace with God. But here's the gospel good news. God has made the first move for peace. In Ephesians 2:3 we read, "Among whom we are all once living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." And listen, it says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But Jesus has brought peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. We don't really understand that in our English translations, because peace and shalom is the Hebrew word that pictures wholeness and health and well-being and restoration and reconciliation. And even though we have rebelled against God's purposes for us, God has chosen to make peace between us through Jesus, His Son. The Bible says this in many places. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 13 to 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then it ends with, "For He Himself is our peace." Jesus reconciled us to God when there was a war between us. So how are we blessed as peacemakers? Well, the Bible actually tells us what our role as a peacemaker is. We find that in several places. For instance, in Colossians 1, 19 to 22, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and that through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." We have been reconciled to God and are commended to be peacemakers and blessed in that effort. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. They know the peace of God in Christ and they want others to share in that peace. True disciples have peace with God. Anyone who shares that gospel of peace is a peacemaker. Now, as kingdom citizens, we are not just wishers of peace or just peaceful, but we are pursuers and purveyors of peace. As disciples of Jesus, we are expected to act and work in a priestly sense by bringing others to this peaceful reconciliation. So have you sought to spread that reconciling peace of Christ? Peacemakers are willing to stoop, to serve, to sacrifice in order to bring the shalom, the peace of God, to others. The perfect illustration of this is in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21. "That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Did you hear that? The message of reconciliation has been entrusted to us. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." A disciple of Christ lives out the promises of Jesus. Do you remember when He said in the Gospels, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you"? Peacemakers commend to the fallen world, to sinners, the Prince of Peace. But make no mistake, peacemaking is hard. Peacemakers get shot at. So as we move into the final beatitude, hold that thought. Being a peacemaker will not be easy. There will be a mixture of people rejoicing over the good news of the gospel of peace, and there will also be those who are shooting the messenger. The final beatitude comes to us in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are the persecuted. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did you notice the double beatitude here? In verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." In verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It's almost as if Jesus knew in our weakness, when we heard that if we stood for Him, we'd be persecuted, that we needed to hear it twice. That Jesus would need to repeat Himself because the statement was so incredible about being blessed when we are persecuted. Also, in these final verses, in verses 10 to 12, up to this point, the Beatitudes have been in the third person. Blessed are those. And verse 10 does begin that way, but the change comes in verse 11. It changes to you in the second person. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Jesus has made the beatitude very personal. Living a life that reflects these beatitudes and the righteousness of God, it's an invitation for persecution. Trying to convince people that they must submit to the rule of God to find peace with God is not going to be easy, nor will it be comfortable. Kingdom living in a fallen world means that if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, people will be mad at us. How many of us have been persecuted for trying to do our best at work? We try to put a full 8 hours of work in, and all of our coworkers are upset because it makes them look bad. Or how many companies have called for us to sacrifice our lives, our families, in worship of the company? Telling people that we cannot neglect our responsibilities at home, our responsibilities as a Christian to build up the body of Christ, all of this may result in losing our jobs. Are we surprised at this? This beatitude reveals something that all of the previous beatitudes have been pointing towards. The world will hate those who receive the blessings of the King and the Kingdom. If you live a godly life, if you pursue righteous living, if you live Christ-like lives, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We cannot let this surprise us. After all, have we forgotten John 15:20? Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus spoke, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is no doubt that as we submit our lives to Christ and attempt to speak the truth in love and speak about peace between God and man, persecution will be inevitable. Jesus was not able to be kept from being persecuted, and neither can we. We follow a crucified Savior. If you speak against abortion, if you speak against infanticide, if you speak against euthanasia, if you speak out against same-sex marriage, what do you think will happen? John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind, Jesus says, that it hated me first. Yes, beloved, people will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, Jesus says in this beatitude, on my account. Insults, spoken malice, slander, and all kinds of evil, lies, falsehoods, but all of it as we live for Jesus on His account. So keep in mind that this is not the kind of persecution that comes because we are annoying Christians, obnoxious Christians, self-righteous Christians, fanatical Christians. Jesus wasn't mistreated for acting in a way that everyone observed as foolish. He was mistreated, persecuted, hated, and crucified out of jealousy and malicious envy. Notice also, your blessedness is not because of a commitment to a doctrine or a creed, but to a person. He says literally, on my account, you will suffer persecution. Persecution is a token of genuineness, a certificate of Christian authenticity. As we imitate Jesus, portray Jesus to a fallen world. You see, in all of these beatitudes, if you hunger for righteousness, they'll reject you. Jesus says that if you speak of Him, they'll silence you. If you live for His account, they will cancel you. You would not think that simple honesty could be a dangerous lifestyle until you try to tell others the truth. Peter says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. He says, as though something strange were happening to you. It's as if Peter says, If you live for Jesus, the world will hate you. Don't be surprised. Our text ends in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, beloved, like the prophets, Jesus is saying, we will seem as unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace to those who live without God and without hope in the world. Yes, you and I will feel like strangers in this fallen world if we live kingdom-mindedly. Jesus is saying, you're in good company. If your kingdom living for me brings down the scorn of the world upon your head, the prophets, and we also know the apostles, understood how righteousness leads to persecution. Remember in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Notice that Jesus does not say in this beatitude that you gain a reward because you suffer. Rather, he says that your reward is great in heaven. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. But that verse, Hebrews 11:6, does not specify when the rewards will happen. Ours does, the text in the Beatitudes that Jesus has just told us does. For if we never taste such rewards here on earth, we will taste those rewards in heaven. The world is not our home. Jesus fulfilled all these Beatitudes perfectly. And all those who put their hope and faith and trust in Him are blessed, even if the world rejects them. You know, no one sympathized with spiritual beggars more than Jesus. Poverty of spirit. No one grieved over sin and a broken world more than Jesus. No one was more meek in submitting to God's will than Jesus. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more. No one showed mercy to others more than Jesus. No one sought peace between God and man and between man and man more than Jesus. No one ever suffered such unjust persecution and evil against themselves more than Jesus. Beloved, all of these Beatitudes, all eight of them, give us a portrait of Jesus and who we are in Him as we live kingdom life in a fallen world. Father, thank You for these truths. May we be changed by them for Your glory and for our good. Help us to be Your kingdom disciples in this fallen world and portray to others the image and beauty of our Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.